Welcome to church. Just before we get into the message, I just wanted to highlight all of the amazing things that are going on in this church. It's really cool that I work at this church, but if I didn't work at this church, I would come to this church. That's how much I love this church. So let me just gush over us a little bit. Now, I will say, we're not a perfect church. If you want to know more about that, just check out our Google reviews, okay? So there are some people who have not experienced this well, but I love our churches. So let me just update you. So 30 years, our church has done Christmas hampers. And this year is no different. We're doing Christmas hampers because of your investment, stepping up, saying yes to this. We are giving 54 hampers to families in our community, in our church that need them. Yeah, fantastic. There's more to come, so we'll just save the clap for afterwards, okay? Because it gets better. It gets better. So a few weeks ago, it's another church in our church. We host a Love Kamloops banquet where we, I think 700 tickets went out to say to people, hey, come have a Christmas meal on us. And so 200 of us volunteered and hosted people in our community that normally wouldn't get this type of food and this type of thing. And so we fed 400 people for Love Kamloops, which is fantastic. And then more than that, we had people come to our service after that and listen to the message of Jesus, which is cool. Also this month, because of your investment, because of your participation, we are a church on mission together. We're giving scarves and mitts and toques to a local men's drug recovery center here because of what we are doing together, which is cool. So 454, all these numbers, which is so, so great. But this month, one week this month, we are just preaching the gospel like we do every single week, and somebody came up here after the service and gave their life to Jesus as leader and forgiver, which is awesome. So we celebrate the many and we celebrate the one, which is so cool. I know you want to clap. I got one more. We are hosting six Christmas Eve services, four in here, two in the ministry center. The ministry center, by the way, is not going to be like a secondary experience. It's going to be fantastic. So we need like 200 people to make this go on Christmas Eve. Are you kidding me? This is what we've asked you to do. And church, you have stepped up. You have said yes. We are so close to getting all of those things filled. And so I just want to say thank you. Thanks for being on mission with us. Thanks for being on mission for our city. We are not navel gazers here. We are people on the go. We got a message to tell. So now you can clap. Thank you. Thank you. So good. It's great. A few more opportunities. The first one is the parking team, as Katie said on the video. Parking in church on Christmas Eve. We want nice gestures out there, if you know what I'm saying. And so we want nice gestures like here's where you should park, not other gestures that people could do. And so we need people to step up. We're going to make Jesus known every single space in our campus, in this room, multi-purpose room, in the foyer, and in the parking lot. So please, would you step up and say, you know what, I'll help First Service to park. Secondly, is we are also doing a Christmas Advent offering. We feel called as a church to bring a family in another country here, a family that is has gone through difficult circumstances. Crazy things have gone on. So we want to sponsor them. So we need to raise like $45,000 for this family to come in the next 6 to 12 months. And so if you're looking, how do I give more money? What's something that I could do? Just on your envelope, offering envelope, just put New Canadian Initiative, and all those funds are going to go help this family join our family here in the next 6 to 12 months, which is fantastic. So we are a church on mission. We go on mission everywhere, including you come to church on mission, I hope. You come to church to meet those around you. And so we're going to do a greeting time. So introverts and sweaty hands, people beware that is now going to come. And the reason we do this is that, yeah, we want to go change Kamloops, but we got to start by loving the people sitting in your pew. Like, we got to start there. And so what we're going to do is, if you need a prompting question in this greeting time, is the question, would you rather have a Christmas with palm trees and sun, right, go south for Christmas, or would you rather just stay here and have snow? So why don't you stand up, love the people next to you, and we'll get back into it. Just kidding. Just kidding. We want you to be friendly, but not that friendly, okay? So, no, and honestly, if you want to continue that conversation, Christmas Connections, we had people staying out there for a long time. That's why we do this, is so you can continue that conversation later on. Luke chapter 1 is where we are this morning, page 1025. The blue Bible's in front of you. I hope you brought your own Bible. If you got your app, do that. If you don't have a Bible, we got some for you. We want to give those to you. I'm going to ask you to multitask this morning. Find Luke chapter 1 and stand with me as we read the scriptures together. Thank you so much. If you're willing and able, of course. You're wondering, why are we standing? This is strange. I get it. Here's my deeply held conviction as the guy yabbering this morning, is that you don't need my good ideas. In fact, I don't have a lot of those. You need the good news. You don't need my good ideas. I really want this time in our church to be driven by the word and that you would hear it fresh this morning. So you don't need my good ideas. You need his good news. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit, it will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One is to be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning as your scriptures are opened and preached and declared. Pray that people would hear them freshly, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may have a seat. This morning we're going to see a new servant in Mary, a new king in Jesus, a new creation through Jesus, and a new servant as Mary obeys. We have a new servant, king, creation, and finally, a new example. So Luke chapter 1, Bible's open. I just want to show you around. This is so cool. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Luke, the Gospel of Luke opens with two birth narratives. Two things are going on. The first is Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to get to them in a second. The second is Mary and Joseph. And so right off the bat, you have two stories, two birth narratives in one pericope. It's supposed to be read together. We're only looking at the second half. And so the angels come to Zechariah and Elizabeth with John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. And then now we're introduced to this other couple, Mary and Joseph. He says, God sent the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is an angel. So angels were do the bidding of God. They're created beings. They do the bidding of God all the way through. And so you can actually look at Gabriel all the way back in the book of Daniel 500 years earlier. So this guy has been through the Bible and now has come to Mary. To Nazareth and then to Mary. It says, verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Where does Gabriel first go? He goes to Nazareth. If you read in your Bibles, it says Nazareth, a town in Galilee. For us, it doesn't really make sense, but Luke is doing that for a reason, because the first listeners, the first hearers of this would have been like, where? Who? Nazareth? I've never heard of Nazareth. And so Luke actually adds in a town in Galilee so they could be like, oh, I know that region. I may not know where Nazareth is, but I know the region. Nazareth, Nazareth. Later on in the Gospels, somebody will say, nothing good can come from Nazareth. Nazareth was not mentioned in the Old Testament. Not mentioned in any other first century writings. In fact, for a long time, people thought that they didn't trust the biblical story because people thought that Nazareth didn't exist. It wasn't until the mid-20th century where some archaeology found that Nazareth did exist, and now we've uncovered more stuff. But Nazareth, it's a non-place. the non-place. This is where Gabriel first goes. Also, Nazareth would have probably been overrun with Gentiles, with non-Jews. If you're new to church, the Jews and Gentiles were a huge storyline throughout the New Testament. They didn't get along very well. The Jews kind of looked at the Gentiles really terribly. They were the goy. They were the other people. And so Nazareth probably would have been overrun with Gentiles because just south of Nazareth was an ancient Roman city called Sepphoris. I've walked the streets of Sepphoris and it was a Roman hotbed. And so these Gentiles would have populated that whole area. So for Jews to go to Nazareth, it doesn't make any sense. This is where Gabriel goes. He goes over Jerusalem and goes 140 kilometers north of Jerusalem to a little place called Nazareth. He doesn't stop in Jerusalem where the temple was, where the presence of God was. If you wanted to know where God lived in the first century, you have an address. God's address was in the temple. He doesn't go. Gabriel goes to Nazareth. This is the place he goes. And then he goes to a person, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man, Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary. Virgin is talked about three times. We're going to get to that later. But virgin is talked about three times in this text. This is what's given to her, the title of virgin. In the original language, especially as you kind of look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this name virgin meant young maiden, which meant that this Mary would not have been older than 12 and older than 14 and younger than 12. Mary was a teenager. And we think sometimes Mary is an adult. No, she was no younger than 12 and no older than 14 years old. This virgin was also always tied with sexual innocence as well. So she is a virgin. Growing up in Nazareth, Mary as a Jew would have been illiterate. She would not have known how to read and write, little knowledge of scripture, maybe by going to the synagogue, maybe some oral traditions. She would understand some of this, but she's not a cosmopolitan person living in Manhattan. She is Mary, the teenager living in Nazareth in the first century. She would have had a very humble life apart from this interaction. Like many before her, had married, had kids, died, never traveled, never learned anything. This is who Gabriel goes to. Unlike Gabriel's first visit with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're in Jerusalem. Zechariah is a priest. They are old. They have status. They're financially secure. But he doesn't go there. Where does he go? He goes to Nazareth and he goes to Mary. What is this saying? It's saying that at the very beginning of the announcement of Jesus, that those who receive the announcement are humble, are the forgotten ones. That this announcement comes to those who are needy and humble. Mary will respond to this because she is needy and humble. Here's what this means, is that pride, your pride is stagnating your discipleship. Because from the very beginning, Christianity has come to those who don't have it all, who are the forgotten ones. So pride is the carbon monoxide to your spiritual life. It is the silent killer. It is convincing you to live autonomously from God. That you can do this up with your self-salvation project, with the right amount of ingenuity and innovation and hard work, you can fix it. Pride is the carbon monoxide to your spiritual life. It naturally disintegrates relationship, both with God and with everybody else. And so Mary comes, a new servant. She's humble and needy. Are you like that this Christmas? It's a new servant. It continues to go on in verse 29. Read with me. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. Yeah, hello. All of a sudden, her normal, humble life is insanely interrupted by an angelic being. And here's what he says. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Don't be afraid. You found favor. So this morning, you are sitting in a Protestant evangelical church. Some of you grew up in different traditions, Catholicism perhaps, or other traditions. In our tradition, as an evangelical, we haven't known what to do with Mary. Because in other traditions, they have thought highly of Mary, that they see Mary and Jesus almost like a co-redeemer team. And so as an evangelical, we've said, well, we don't want to make too much of Mary. But in doing so, what we have done is made too little of her. Because the angel comes and says, first of all, you are highly favored, and then you have found favor with God. There is something about Mary, and I don't mean the movie. Don't watch the movie either. That we have to learn from, that we can learn from. And so we're gonna zoom in a little bit on Mary as well. So the angel continues, Gabriel continues in verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. So I know where I am, and I know who I'm talking to. 2019 in the developed West, and we're talking about virgins conceiving. So I always want to be thinking as I'm speaking, what is it like to not believe? What's it like to not believe? And you're hearing, so for those of you church people, you're like, oh yeah, virgins conceiving. I get that. Check. Makes sense. For most people, this is like, are you kidding me? Are you actually asking me to believe that this happened? So let me just get into your world a little bit. If you're checking Jesus out, checking Christianity out, and you're like, look, bro, I cannot get there. I can't get there. So let me just speak to you just for a little bit. I'd like to do a longer treatment of this. I, in fact, did a longer treatment about science and miracles in our series, The Reason for God, last spring. And so you can go listen to that sermon there. But let me just say this. For those of you who are struggling with miracles, how does this all happen? Let me say this. If your worldview can allow for the possibility of God, which, by the way, is a metaphysical question about ultimate reality, it is not a scientific one. You cannot prove or disprove God's reality through science. It's not something you can determine through the scientific method. And so if science is your big reason for not believing in Christianity, it's actually not a great way. You're going to have to go to other arenas of knowledge to make that decision. Science doesn't allow you to do that. So if you can allow for the possibility of God, if you can open that door, you also have to open the door for the possibility of miracles. Because if there is a God, especially the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible has created and is sustaining all things. He has made the rules of science, of physics, of chemistry, the hard sciences, and sustains those things. I believe as a Christian that God can and does temporarily suspend those laws that he created to act in a certain spiritual and supernatural way. I believe that that is possible. So again, if you can allow for the existence of God, you also have to open the door to the existence of a miracle. So here's how I've explained in the past. As a father, I own bedtime. I make the rules around bedtime. And right now, the rules are get them to bed as soon as possible. 5:30, that bath is drawn. Like they are in the bath. 5:30. I make those rules. Here's when you brush your teeth. Here's when bedtime is. I make those rules. But there are times where I can temporarily suspend those rules for special occasions. Christmas Eve, it's going to be one of those days where I temporarily suspend the 5:30 bedtime and say, tonight you can stay up till 9:30. We will pay for that decision for the next 3 days with our children, but I can temporarily suspend those laws and act in a special way. And that's what I believe is going on with these miracles, whether it's Jesus walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000, or the virgin conception, that God can do this because he has made these laws to be. So let me just leave it there. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Here's what it says. Let's continue. It says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Jesus, a very, very common name in the first century. Hebrew would have been Yeshua. The root of this name would have been, or is, God saves. Joshua, so means the same thing. God saves. That the angel is giving an identity to Jesus. The meaning of names in the first century was huge. It described your character. It described your commissioning. It described everything. So Jesus is called Jesus, because God is saving the world. The next part says the angel Gabriel describing his identity, a little bit more of who Jesus is. It says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So great is the first one. Son of the Most High is the second one. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the third one. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That is the fourth title or the fourth description of who Jesus is. This God who is going to save. Now, this is when you need to know your Old Testament, because what just happened is actually mind-blowing, because what angel Gabriel just said to Mary is he just cut and pasted all of the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, took all of those promises of a king, a Davidic ruler that would come and that would rule, and placed them squarely on Jesus' shoulders. All of the Old Testament hopes and dreams of a king that would come and rule well and rule forever is now fulfilled in Jesus. This is absolutely monumental to the first readers. Oh my goodness. Finally, God has answered his promise all the way given to David, and it is going to happen through Jesus, the God who has come to save. Here's what this means, and oh my goodness, it is so offensive to you and to me, because Christianity says you cannot save yourself. You are unable to save yourself. That you had to have a rescuer come for you. Which for us is like, are you kidding me? If I work hard and read the right self-help book, if I go to yoga enough, if I put enough macadamia nuts on my salad, if I do these things, I can actually create the life that I want. I just got to pull myself up. I can fix my anxiety. I can fix my marriage. Christianity says, no, you can't. You are unable to do it. God saves, you can't. And how offensive, how absolutely offensive for us to hear. See, some people here, you're just dying under the weight of your mental illness. Some of your marriages, you are watching crumble in front of you. Some of you are looking at the Christmas season and your heart is broken because of the loss of a love relationship. Some of you are going through the loss of something huge in your life, a business, a dream that died. When you enter this room, you hear another message of the way forward. The first step forward for you is to give up. Is to say, I cannot save myself. I have to renounce, I have to pour contempt on my pride and come to Jesus saying, I need you to save me. So it is offensive, but it is so hopeful. Because you're exhausted. You're running on the treadmill so fast to fix yourself and to fix your family and to fix everything. And what good news for you to say today is to say, stop. Stop. Go to Jesus. You want freedom in your life. You want to stop that addiction. You will not fix it apart from Jesus. Let me say it clearly. You will not fix it apart. Other things can help. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you need to come fully submitted to him. This is a new king. Let me go to a new creation. New creation. Verse 34. Listen, I love the question. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. Like simple biology here, Gabe. I am unsure how this is good. Good news. David stuff, check, check, check. Yet there's a missing piece here. So the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come on you. Oh, this is the active agent in the conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come on you. That this is the meeting of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of God is the one bringing life where there isn't any. Some people think, oh, because Joseph was taken out of the equation, maybe that means that Jesus was sinless. Maybe it was Joseph by impregnating Mary that sinful gene or that sinful trait would carry on. That's not the case. So some traditions have said, well, for Jesus to be sinless, it means that Mary also has to be sinless, which is not the case at all. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the active work of this miracle. So you have the full humanity of Jesus being present in the womb of Mary, and the divinity of the Holy Spirit is the one bringing life where there isn't any. And so Christian theology says there's that both are true, 100% divine and 100% human. The only person that's ever had this, ever, fully God and fully man. Let me unpack that a little bit more. The humanity of Jesus in Mary's womb. So sometimes we think of this story as kind of like Cinderella with the fairy godmother, right? And the fairy godmother comes to Mary and goes, bibbity, bobbity, boo, boom, pregnant. Right? That's not how it happened. That is not how it happened. That the Spirit is the one doing this miracle, and then Mary's body takes over. The natural processes of building a human life in her womb take over. So that means that as Mary is eating, her body is translating that into sustenance in utero for Jesus. The technology that we have to see the process of the development of a baby in utero is amazing. That happened to Jesus. That this is the human aspect of Jesus. That, listen, Jesus is made of Mary and not just in her. Because sometimes we think that she's just like the holding tank. Right? It's not true. That it was Mary's genes, physical genes, passed on to Jesus. And there was a moment as Joseph is seeing this and they're looking around, where's the baby's going to be born? Where she grabs his arm and says, my water just broke. And of course, Joseph is terrified. We got to get you attention. Where's the epidural? Where's the laughing gas? Where's help? And so they find it's probably a cave. I hate to ruin Christmas for you again. It's probably a cave where she sits down and her contractions get more active and closer together. And if Joseph had a stopwatch, he'd be there doing the stopwatch thing. And Mary, when she is fully dilated, she pushes Jesus out of the birth canal into the world. If you've ever been at the birth of a baby, I've been at three. Don't want to go to any more, by the way, either. There's a moment of calm when the baby comes out and then screaming. That's what happened. Jesus' scream echoed in that cave. This is the full human. So Jesus lives a human life. He's tired. He's lonely. He's betrayed. He needs to eat. This is the full humanity of Jesus. That God chooses a woman and the process of pregnancy to bring this about, elevating the status of woman. Like crazy. And yet he is divine. The Holy Spirit is the one to do this. And so he says, the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It says, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That this is not just a human, that he is holy, he is sinless, he is perfect. And so you, here in Jesus, you have the confluence, the convergence of full humanity and full divinity in Jesus. And God is bringing about life where there isn't any. So the first hearers of this, it's not true for us, but the first hearers of this, when they hear this language, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow. There's this sense of the Spirit of God brooding, doing something in Mary's womb. Like this is happening. They would immediately think of another creation moment. The first creation moment at the first few pages of the Bible, first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And listen, and the Spirit of God was hovering. overshadowing the waters. And it's the bursting forth of the creative act of God in Genesis 1, where he starts to form and fill his creation. There was a first creation that fell in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And in Luke chapter 1, the God is saying there's a new creation in Jesus. That the Spirit is bringing this about. That God can bring about life where there isn't any. And he started the life of Jesus by doing this. And he will finish the life of Jesus where he is dead in that grave. And he brings about life where there is death. This is the hope of Christianity, is that he can bring you life where there isn't any. That he can come alongside your marriage, your mental illness, your addiction, your depression, your current season of life, and bring about life if you obey and submit to him. He can bring this about, and yet our pride wants to keep him at an arm's distance. It's the most insane thing that you can do. To say, oh, I can do this myself. I can pull myself out of this. It's not the force of the text this morning. And then finally, it's a new example. Verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. In verse 38, Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. What an insane ask of God for Mary. This is going to radically change everything, Mary. And she responds by saying, I am the Lord's servant. What an example of obedience. This word servant in the original language connotes this idea of a slave. I'm the Lord's slave. Whatever you ask, the answer is yes, I will do it. Her obedience is so clear. There's no, yeah, but have you thought about? It's not the right time. You see, Joseph and I, we're kind of in this weird, awkward space right now. If you could just, you know, fast forward, even delay for a year, that would be way better for my timing. Nothing. No question. Just simply, I'm the Lord's slave. Yes. The answer is yes. And when you think about interactions through Scripture, where God confronts, meets, and commissions and asks somebody, there's always a yeah, but. Like Abraham. Hey, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham. You and Sarah, you're going to come together. Abraham's like, no, you don't know how old I am, do you? I'm too old, right? What about Moses? God picks Moses, unmerited favor. Moses, you're going to be the guy. You're going to go to Pharaoh, this empire. You're going to go to Pharaoh. Say, let my people go. Moses is like, oh, you got the wrong person. I can't talk. I got to stutter. I can't do this. Possible. What about Jonah? God says to Jonah, hey, you know those dirty, rotten Ninevites, your arch enemies? Jonah's like, yeah. God's like, I want you to go and I want you to preach them the good news about my love for these people. Jonah's like, yeah, right, I'm running the other way. I'm not doing. What about Isaiah? God comes and says, I want you to prophesy. I want you to write this down. Isaiah says, I'm unclean. I have unclean lips. He actually calls a curse down upon himself. The first birth narrative, Zechariah, the priest in the temple, the one who's got the clout, the status, the knowledge, everything. Zechariah says, just like Abraham, you must not know how old I am. The plumbing doesn't work anymore. And yet, Mary comes in, a teenager from Nazareth, and says, I'm your slave. What a challenge for you. And for me this morning, as you place your life in contrast with Mary's, because I'm the yeah, but can't do it. Her obedience is clear. It's also costly. So costly for Mary. She bore a physical burden in this. Ladies, there's no amount of thanks or words that can properly describe how amazing you are to go through that. Somebody comes to me, hey, you want to push a watermelon out of your nostril? I'd say, no, thank you. No, thank you. That's what happens at 11 o'clock. Okay? This is, never talked about another service, but I would never do it. Why? Because it's a physical burden to bear. So my wife is a labor and delivery nurse. Okay. So she does, I hear birth stories every week. All right. For a man, a 36-year-old man, I've heard birth stories for 10 years. I know lots. I know lots, too much, in fact. And it doesn't really coincide well because I get grossed out at all of that stuff. It's just disgusting for me. Like I can't even watch like hospital shows on TV because I get weak-kneed. Honestly, it happens. And so this whole idea of watching my wife go through that, like I was way more terrified than she was. And so for our first, she had to be induced because of some complications. She had to be induced early. And so she goes in, gets induced in the morning, and then she goes into what we call in the business, because I know all this stuff, false labor. Okay, and so false labor is you get all the contractions, but there's no progress made. Okay, so no progress. So she's laboring all day, but nothing is actually happening. So at night, they say, you know what, why don't you just stay the night? You and your husband stay the night. We'll pump you full of morphine. I'm like, me next, please? I'll have some of that. So we'll pump you full of morphine, and then you can just sleep through the night. So Krista sawn logs through the night, which is great. They give me basically a plank of wood to sleep on the hospital floor, a blanket that covers about this much, and a pillow that is like basically a piece of paper, all right? And they're like, have a good sleep. So Krista's sleeping. I'm laying on this plank of wood, Royal Columbian Hospital, and I listen to Women in Labor All Night. Have you ever spent a night in a medieval torture chamber? I have. Ladies, the language. The language. It's like being around sailors. So literally all night I'm hearing this, and it made me terrified for what's going to happen next. And yet, Krista, with grace and no cursing, delivers Hannah, and it's out, but the physical toll of that, she bore. It's costly obedience. She also bore a social burden. There was a two-stage approach to marriage at that time, betrothal and then marriage. The betrothal was a year long where the bride and groom wouldn't be in the same house together. They wouldn't have any sexual relations together. And then after that year, they would be together in the same home. But during that year, you were legally married. That's how people viewed you. And there was a rule or a law in place at the time, not acted upon a lot, but there was a rule that if you were found to be pregnant or have sexual relations in that time with your fiance or somebody else, you could be stoned. And so Mary saying, I'm your servant. She is taking on the fear of what are people going to think of me? If I'm this radically obedient to God, what are people going to think of me? She bore that burden. She also bore a spiritual burden. She experienced the greatest fear of any parent, to watch a child die. So she was there as Jesus screamed his first breath. She was also there as Jesus screamed out his last breath. She watched it all happen. Her obedience is costly. It doesn't come for free. As you place your life in contrast with Mary, can you honestly say that your obedience is as radical, as submissive, and as trusting as that? Huh. I'm the yeah, but. When God asked me to apply for this job, I had a great life. Everything was good. Great church, great community, great everything. Family close, everything. I felt God saying, you need to apply for this job. And I'm like, yeah, but. I'm guessing you're the same too. It's clear and it's costly. This is what's demanded of us as God comes and speaks to us. So I'm guessing that you have an obedience problem. So do I. Let me just give you three blocks to your obedience. The reasons why you don't obey like Mary. The first one is your pride, your carbon monoxide. The first one is your pride. There is no more insane thought in the entire universe that you know more than God. There isn't. And yet, it's your default mechanism. Yeah, but I got a better five-year plan than you do. There is no more insane thought in the entire universe that somehow you have figured out and are smarter than God. And yet, often this is how we respond. I can do this myself. I will not let you into my marriage. I will not let you into my business. I will not let you into all this. Why? Because I can do it myself. It's your pride. It's your pride. It's the reason theologians says that pride was the first sin in Adam, and it's still the first sin in us. Pride. Second is idolatry. Beautiful thing about Christianity, if you're checking this out, Christianity says you love things. You love things. You can love cars. You can love your sports team. You can love your kids. You can love your spouse. You love them with all of you, but you love things in the right order. You love things in the right order. God is number one. If everything flows after that is good, everything is fine. Idolatry is the idea that we have placed something else as number one in our affections, in our desires. The reason why you don't obey is because functionally you love something else more. It's a worship issue. So I would love to obey, but my reputation, I love that more than I love him. I want to obey, but it's these things in my life that I just don't want to give up. It's my comfort. It's my education. It's my retirement. Whatever. You functionally love something more than you love God. That's a block to obedience. It's your pride. It's your idolatry. And number three, it's your unbelief. Unbelief. That my read of my own life is more accurate than God's. So there's a huge change in my apprenticeship to Jesus when I started to understand that his commandments actually led to my life, not my boredom. Because for a lot of my life, I disbelieved God's goodness. I said, you got to be holding out on me because all of these things that my friends are doing, they seem to be a lot funner than what you have told me to do. And so I will pursue those things that a young man wants to pursue because I think you're holding out on the good life. I can create my own utopia. The one that you say for me is actually not a utopia. I have unbelief in your goodness. So instead of obeying, I'll just do this. My read of my life is more accurate and better than yours. It wasn't until I started to understand, wait a second, when I start to obey his commandments, my life gets fuller, richer, more healthy than when I don't. That he's not holding out on me, he's actually providing the way to life for me. And then when I started to do that, I looked back on the life that I lived and realized, wait a second, I wasn't happy. I was anxious. I treated people terribly. I wasn't healthy at all. And what was it? It's unbelief. Why don't you obey? Because of your pride, your idolatry, and your unbelief. These are your blocks to obedience. So let's have some real talk here for a second. The last 2 weeks of my parenting have not been stellar. Like, if there was an exchange program for my children, sign me up. Hasn't been stellar at all. So, like, I have one in particular. I won't say his name. I only have one boy. I'd be like, hey, so-and-so, can you please go upstairs and get ready for bed? He'll look at me, and he'll go downstairs and throw all the toys on the floor. Like that, this has just been like, the last 2 weeks of just blatant disobedience. So as I'm reflecting on this, my own anger, my own frustrations, I see the problem. The problem with my children is not that they don't listen. It's that they don't obey. They know. They hear me. They look at me. They acknowledge what I said to them. They just do the opposite. And then as I was reflecting on that, the same problem happens in my apprenticeship to Jesus. The problem is that it's not that I don't listen. It's that I don't obey. I know, but I don't do. So let me zoom in on that. So the Bible will come and say, hey, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. We know that, But it doesn't functionally change the way that we speak to our spouse, our children, when we're at work. We live two different lives, one with our family, one at work, where we curse and we off-color jokes and all these things. We know, we just don't obey. The Bible comes and says, here's a great gift. You get to take one day off a week, 24 hours, Sabbath. Sabbath. Put your phone away, date your spouse, throw your kids in the air, have fun, do this. We know that, we just don't do it. Because our read of our life is better. You know, God doesn't know the amount of emails I have to answer. God doesn't know how many people depend on me in my business. Our read of our life is better. It's your pride, it's like your idolatry, it's your unbelief. God comes through the scriptures and starts talking about your financial life. Money in Canada, yes, we're going to talk about it. Your financial life. Those who reap sparingly, sow sparingly, will reap sparingly. There is a functional commandment to give. And yet some say, oh, you don't know the stage of life I'm in. You don't understand. You know it, but you don't do it. What about this one? Jesus comes and says, you know, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And then you're in the Costco lineup at Christmas time. We know it. We hear it. We just don't do it. And that is true for every single person in this room, including myself. Oh. We get to come to communion this morning, which is fantastic. Because this is our dysfunctional family meal where everybody's welcome. We're all of your weird uncle, your cousin that you have to, you know, at Christmas time. All of us are that person coming to this table this morning. And where you have been disobedient, Jesus has been obedient. In Luke 22, in a very similar way, Jesus is in the garden thinking about the cross, and he submits. He says, it's not my will, but yours be done. I am your servant. And he goes to the cross. He lives the life that you should have lived. If you read the life of Jesus, if you're that courageous, you're going to see he doesn't do anything wrong. Nothing. Never a misspoke. Never a moment that's out of place. He does everything right. He lives a full picture of human life. He lives the life that you should live, but he dies the death that you deserve to die because of your disobedience, because of your pride, your idolatry, and your unbelief. He dies in your place for you. And so the record that we have is not my disobedient life, but Jesus' perfect obedient life credited to me so that in front of a holy God, I am in relationship. I am accepted. Not because of my own self-salvation project, but because I am poor and needy in front of a holy God because of my disobedience. So we're going to just want to read Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Say your commitment this morning. Lord, whatever you ask, the answer is yes. I renounce my pride, my idolatry, my unbelief. So we're going to have great people up here that love to journey, be let in on your journey. There are some people here that like need to commit to this. Like, oh, we had a good time at church. You need to commit to this. Like, today is going to be the day that I obey. And I'm going to make decisions to say yes to Jesus. So don't waste this moment. Don't waste this moment. Lord, we need courage. We all have our own self-salvation projects in this room. The ways that we can get to our preferred self in the future. And Lord, some of us don't include you in on that. So I pray that there would just be a divorcing of that idea that we can save ourselves. And that we would appropriately submit to you. God, it's the only appropriate response. Help us by your Spirit to do that today and this week. In your name I pray. Amen. Bless you. Thanks for coming to church. Again, prayer people up here, Christmas connections, go to the photo booth and enjoy your day. We'll see you next week. Bless you.